We will have a membership class. So right after service today, we're going to eat lunch. Just a few people have signed up, we'll eat lunch. And if you haven't signed up, you can still come. We'll find food for you. And if you are a member and you want a refresher and you didn't sign up, you should probably go pick up food and you can come and sit in if you want. We don't have food for you. But if you want to come, please do. We'll make it work. And we will cover a good amount of membership information, a good amount of information, the most vital information for people who are wanting to join KBC. And so whenever I talk to someone about joining the church, there's always the basic information that I think they need. And then there's, an amount of information that I think we can cover reasonably, right? And within the time that we have. And then there's just stuff that I'd really like to cover, but that we don't have time for. And then I just pray that through the course of body life and sitting under the faithful preaching of the word and going to Sunday school and going to the life groups and the discipleship nights and things like that, that they would just learn it. And so one of the things that I always want people to know as they're coming into KBC that isn't really a part of the membership class is about how the church is meant to grow. And so this morning, as we're going into a membership class, this is kind of me cheating because last week I talked about how important expository preaching, week after week, staying in the word, even the hard text, and that's good. And this week we're going into a topical sermon. And I understand that's weird, but it's okay. I want to do it. I want to be faithful to the needs of the people. And I think that this is a really important thing to cover as people consider coming into KBC. And it's also a really, really important reminder for those of you who are already a part of KBC. Those of you who are like me and may be tempted to forget or tempted to fear when you think about the growth of the church, how a church should grow. Sometimes I get fearful or anxious about the rate of growth in the church. Sometimes I forget what the Bible says about a growing church, and I may set my mind on methods and practices that reflect my own aspirations and desires and goals rather than reflecting the clear commands of Scripture. And so we all always pretty consistently need to remind ourselves about how the church is meant to grow. And so for those of you who are coming to the membership class today, and for those of you who are considering membership at some point in the future, and for those of you who have been members for a while, and for those of you who have been members here since the 60s, and for the pastors and the deacons and everyone else, I want us all to join together, and I think it's important to have this reminder set before us of how does God grow his church. And so, I immediately thought of a few passages, one of which was Ephesians. And I wanted to focus on these two verses because I think they come at kind of the center of Paul's instruction to the community of Ephesus as it concerns the church growing. So what do I mean by that? It's at the center. So if you look at the structure of Ephesians, and I've said this about Ephesians many, many times, if you want to understand a single verse in Ephesians, you really need to understand the entire letter. The structure of Ephesians is essentially a ton of really, really heavy theology on the front end, and then applying that really, really heavy theology to the church community on the back end. And these two verses are a great summary of the instruction given to the community at Ephesus and how they come immediately after Paul talks about how the church is to grow. In chapter 4, Paul talks about the unity that the body has and how every saint is equipped for the building up of the body of Christ. And a little later he says that when each part of the body is working properly, it makes the body grow. So my goal this morning is to use these two verses as a home base, okay? And we're going to launch from that home base back into the beginning of Ephesians and review. So we're actually not reading two verses. We're reading the whole Bible, the whole of Ephesians this morning. So that's how I cheat. So these two verses are home base, and we're going to reach back into the first half of Ephesians and understand the central command given to the community of Ephesus. And I think this will help us make sure we understand our strategy for church growth this morning, okay? So these two verses give us three commands. It actually only gives us two commands, but one of them is a compound command. So I'm going to break it down into three to make it simple and easy to understand. So are you guys ready for the commands? Here they are. The first is we are told to be imitators of God as beloved children. That's the first command. The second command is we are told to walk in love as Christ loved us. And then that's broken down, and we can make it three commands here. We're commanded to give ourselves as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. So we're commanded to be imitators of God as beloved children. We're commanded to walk in love as Christ loved us. And we're commanded to give ourselves as fragrant offerings and sacrifices to God. So let's tackle these one by one here. Let's dive right into being imitators of God as beloved children. Now, if you look at this, if you just glance at it, that's a really intense command, right? Be imitators of God. That's a bit wild. How do I imitate God? So I don't know if you've ever taken on a hobby or tried a skill that someone is really proficient at, like golf. I think I've golfed twice in my life, and there have been times where I've gone on the golf course and someone who's really proficient at golf will get up and they'll swing and it goes straight and it goes far, and then I get up and swing and it's really ugly and it goes into the ocean, right? Things like that. And so the next hole it's just like, tell me what I need to do. I want to swing like that. Give me the plan for swinging in a way that will make this ball go straight and far. And they're just like, I don't know, just do what I do. Have you ever had that kind of instruction? Just do it. If you were to look at this command, just imitate God, that could be a really overwhelming command. You're talking about, you'd feel a bit hopeless. How do I imitate God? Think about the songs we sing about God. Immortal, invisible, God, only wise, in light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, Almighty, Victorious, thy great name we praise. Imitate him. That's an overwhelming command, right? That God, that's who we're supposed to be like. It would be hopeless were it not for the second half of that command, that qualifier that it gives. Be imitators of God. How? As beloved children. You guys see that command? Now, that's not just a random new command from Paul. This is not a new theme for Paul. This goes throughout all of Ephesians. So if you look at the beginning of Ephesians, if you guys are in Ephesians, just get ready to turn real fast. I'm going to read it. If you can't keep up, that's fine. Write the verses down and we'll catch up. You can catch up later. So God has blessed us as children. If you look in Ephesians 1, verse 4, it says that we are chosen from before the foundations of the world to be made holy and blameless. Okay, so we're chosen before the foundations of the world to be holy and blameless in him, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons. So what we see in verse 5, we're chosen for adoption, for redemption, for forgiveness, and the receiving of the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. Down in verse 13 and 14, it says, the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. Who gets an inheritance? Some random guy on the street? No, the children. Your children get your inheritance. The children are the ones who own things, get those things. And this is crazy because in Ephesians chapter 2, what verses 1, 2, and 3 say is that we are children of wrath. We were not children of God. We were children of wrath. We were dead. We were deceived by Satan. And we were wholly bent on sin. So we weren't children of God. We were children of wrath. But God, in verse 4, but God has united you to Christ so that he might spend the coming ages showing the immeasurable riches of his grace on you. That's what it says in verse 7 of chapter 2. And we, and this is crazy, this is true even of Gentiles. So in chapter 2, verse 11 and following, it says we are all Gentiles, right? It says we were separated, we're alienated, strangers, having no hope and without God. That was our reality. But now, according to verse 13 of chapter 2, in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So we were not children. We were children of wrath. But now, even though we're Gentiles, we're not Jews, we're not Israelites, we're not the people of God, we were far off, we were alienated, we were strangers, but God has brought us near. And he's brought us near in verse 17 of chapter 2 that Jesus came and he preached peace to Jew and to Gentile and has given us both access through him to this, by the Spirit to the Father. So it's not like we're brought near and the Jews get to call God Father and we have to call him something else. We are both given access to the Father. And then it says, so we are no longer strangers and aliens, but citizens and saints and members of the household of God. We who were far off, we who were children of wrath, we who were alienated and strangers, we are now brought near and we were made members, citizens, members of the household of God. In chapter 3, verse 6, it says, we're fellow heirs, again with the inheritance language, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So do you see the language of sonship here? We are co-heirs with the people of God, members of the same body. The promise that is given to the Israelites throughout all of the Old Testament is for you. Those promises are for you, even though you are not Jewish. In verse 12 of chapter 3, we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him, as if we were what? Children. Now, our youngest son is not biologically related to us. He does not carry my DNA at all. But we've had him since he was an infant, and he's been transformed into our child. So there's no difference between the entitlement or expectation when he asks for something as when my biological children ask for something. And I'm not saying the entitlement in like a negative sense. I'm saying the entitlement in the sense that he's my child. And when he asks for water or food, I get it. He's entitled to that because I'm his father. So when he's hungry, he says, I'm hungry. And he expects boldly, right? And rightfully so. He's entitled to that care as my child. And so he approaches boldly with confidence through faith that I'm his father. And he has the boldness that the sons who have my DNA have, even though he doesn't have my DNA. Much more so for the Christian who is united by the blood of Christ through adoption of sons, are we to approach with boldness and access with confidence because of the blood of Christ. God calls us to walk as his children. And what this means is that you are to imitate God as children. And you will fail at that all the time. So my older sons are now the ones who weed whack the yard at our house. And what that means is that some of the plants that I really like are in danger regularly. Because they're not as good at it as I am. But they are imitating me and they're growing. And they're becoming more and more like me in their ability to weed whack. They're imitating me imperfectly, and they're growing in their ability. Brothers and sisters, when you receive this command to imitate God, and then you look at something like chapter 4, verse 2, where you're commanded to walk in humility and gentleness with patience, bearing with one another in love. The King James Version says long-suffering. And you look around at some of the people and in your community, and you think they're really hard to bear with in love. They're really hard to have patience with. You need to remember that you are not called to perfectly imitate God like Jesus did. Jesus has perfectly imitated God as his only begotten beloved Son. And now you're free to boldly, confidently imitate God by the power of the Spirit without fear, repenting when you fail, and with a clear goal of growing to be made more and more like Jesus through that process. That is the process of sanctification. One day, you will behold him with eyes like his. And this is why we're commanded to love as Christ loves. So let's look at that command. We're called beloved children. We're called to imitate God. Part of that is walking in love as Christ loved us. Now let's do the same thing we just did again. Let's go back to the beginning of Ephesians. Everybody ready? Here we go. Flip back to Ephesians 1. Look at, again, we can roll through Ephesians and see that this is not a random command, love. This is something that Paul's been building on since the beginning of the letter. Look in chapter 1, verse 4. In love, he predestined us for adoption. So in fact, if we expand that, verses 3 through 6, we see that we're actually being welcomed into the Trinitarian love of God, which is crazy. Look at this. In verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." Do you see all the Trinitarian language there? Do you see what this is telling us? God the Father loves Christ his Son and makes us like his Son. He blesses us and he blesses Jesus and he makes us capable of blessing him. That's what we do when we gather for worship each Sunday morning. The love that God has for you is the same love that he has for his Son. We're blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places because we are united to the King of Heaven, Jesus. That's our reality. That's what love has accomplished. Again, we need to acknowledge the miracle that this is, especially since we were so unlovable. In Ephesians 2, again, children of wrath. But God, being rich in mercy, because of what? Ephesians 2, chapter 4. Because of what? Because of the great love with which he loved us. Right? We need to remember that this love was extended to us before we loved him. This was not mutual. It was deeply one-sided. While we were still enemies, Christ died for the ungodly. It is such a deep and mysterious love that Paul stops his instruction, okay? He stops giving instruction to the church, and he prays for the readers to be able to grasp how deep the love is in chapter 3, verse 14. Everybody look there real quick. He says, for this reason, so he's taking a break from giving instruction, from giving a theology lesson, before he starts giving commands. And in chapter 3, verse 14, he says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Why do you need all that strength? Why do you need all the strength? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. That's why you need the strength. You guys see that? There's this love that you cannot even know. It's too big for you to know. There's this love that is too big for you to understand and comprehend. It surpasses knowledge. You need the Holy Spirit of God to strengthen you to know the height and depth and breadth and length of that love, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And this prayer is accompanied by clear commands to love one another. Chapter 4, verse 2, bearing with one another in love. So we see that there's the theology of love, Christ loving us, Christ the beloved giving his life, loving us sacrificially, and that command being given to us. We are imitators of God as beloved children. Therefore, we walk like children, imitating God in his love for one another. Again, this isn't a love that's natural to man. This isn't a love that's natural to us. It's not a love that's from us. It is a Christ-like love. It is a Christ-given love. When the world talks about love, it could mean anything. It could mean easy divorce because I've fallen in love with someone else. It often shows itself as never disciplining your kids, which Proverbs actually calls hating your children. It could mean freedom to reproductive health care. It could mean gay marriage, which is just legalized perversion of sodomy. It could mean polygamy or polyamory. It could mean mutilation surgeries for confused kids. And this is because the world has centered love around feeling what I feel in my very limited little finite heart and pleasure and desire. Those things direct and inform what love is. But as Christians, love is connected to the objective solid reality of God's character. God is love. And he gets to define love. He gets to say, what is love? And he shows this the clearest picture of his love in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, which is why this command is a compound command. It's walk in love as Christ loved us. What's the second part of the command? And gave himself up for us. So let's look at that. The third command. Give yourself as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. This shows you how you are to fulfill the second command. Now, just like we did for the command to imitate God, and just like we did for the command to walk in love as Christ loved, let's see how this theme is repeated throughout Ephesians. You guys ready? Flip back over. At the beginning of Ephesians, you start seeing this phrase, in Christ. You see it over and over again. In fact, you see it 36 times in this letter, in Christ. What does that mean? It means that all of this is ours only through the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and our union with him. That's the only way we can experience the love of God. That's the only way that we can be called beloved children. It is because of the sacrifice of Christ, which was offered up to God as something that pleased God, that we are made righteous. God's wrath was against our sin. Christ took all of our sin on himself. God poured all of his wrath onto Christ instead of us. And this satisfied God as an atonement for our sins. The penalty was paid. The debt is erased. We stand righteous before a holy God in his Son, Jesus Christ. And now, all of the suffering that you experience as an unbeliever, which all of it proclaimed what? That death was imminent. That hell was coming. That's what suffering proclaims, is that God hates sin and his wrath is being poured out against sin. Now that you are in Christ and you have his righteousness, all of that suffering proclaims a different thing. It proclaims that you are united to the sufferings of Christ and that you are on your way to eternal perfection and freedom from suffering and sin, which is glorious. In all of that in Christ. We see it again in verse 7. Through his blood. It says through his death on the cross. Verse 10. Unite all things to himself. What does that mean? I want to focus on that because I think that like we as Christians have this mindset that like the world's just gonna burn. It's all gonna go away and turn in the dust, and God's gonna take this like select little few, and we're going to go be in this misty, like cloudy place by ourselves with harps far from all the. But what this is saying is like there's actually a deeply restorative effect in the work of Christ in his sacrifice. It is by the pleasing sacrifice of Christ that the entire cosmos is reunited to God as a new creation. That's how pleasing and satisfying and sufficient the blood of Christ is. It doesn't just restore our own relationship to God, but it actually brings into reality a new creation, all of which can be united to God in holiness. He's restoring all things. He's going to unite them to himself in perfection. In verse 20 of chapter 1, it says, by the working of his great might, when he raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand. So this is an acceptable sacrifice, and now the element of sacrifice, Jesus, is raised and is reigning. So he was the offering, and he is now the eternal priest who intercedes on our behalf. He's always before us, before God, interceding on our behalf, showing God his perfection and his righteousness and how we are united to him. He is our great high priest. Verses 4 through 6 of chapter 2, it says we are essentially co-alived, co-raised, co-seated. We're seated in Christ on high. This is how this has been accomplished. It's through our unity with Christ. In chapter 2, verse 13, by the blood of Christ. In chapter 2, verse 15, in his flesh. That is, on the cross, in his flesh, being torn, reconciling us to God, killing the hostility. What we're shown is that there's a deep, deep love that is sacrificial, that has resulted in our being given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and that we are called to walk in that kind of love. Not just love, but sacrificial love. Because you have been made into a child of God by the sacrificial love of Christ, you are to walk like that child that you have been made into. Not perfectly, but faithfully and consistently, because you want to be like your Father. You are commanded to walk in a way that imitates God as beloved children, filled with the love of Christ, which is sacrificial love. Now, maybe you're asking yourself, how is this supposed to bring more people to our church? What does this have to do with church growth strategy? Well, that's a great question. How is this supposed to grow our church numerically? It might not. It really might not. When you start talking about imitating God as beloved children, and practically that results in sin being talked about and confronted and put off, that might scare people away. People love their sin. When you start talking about walking in love as Christ loved, and how that's there's like an objective nature to love, and how it's not moldable according to your worldly standards, and that love often means doing really hard things that honor God, that's going to scare people away. People have really twisted perspectives of what love is. They want the Disney Channel love, not the Bible Channel love. When you start talking about how sacrificial love must be, and how much people are to put on patience and long-suffering and humility and preference for other people instead of themselves, and they're put on self-denial, that's going to scare some people away. People like love so long as it benefits them. They like reciprocal love. They don't like sacrificial love. People are super selfish. And they like to sacrifice in ways that bring clear, quick returns. These are not great methods for church growth, numerically. But that kind of growth is not my responsibility. That kind of growth is not your responsibility. There's actually nothing in the Bible about church growth strategy, numerically. Which is wild because it is a billion-dollar industry in our nation. A vast majority of Christian publications are on how to grow the numbers in your church. Its influence is all over everything. I've been to Bible college, I've been to seminary, I was a missionary for the North American Mission Board before I planted a church with the North American Mission Board, and I can't tell you how much total garbage I had to wade through in training and reading and planning for the sake of growing the numbers in your church. And there's nothing about it in the Bible. A bunch of CEOs making money off of writing books that pastors buy in order to grow their numbers. And it is not my responsibility. And it is not your responsibility. It is God's work that grows the church. My responsibility as your pastor and your responsibility as the body of Christ is to be faithful to the commands of Scripture and to build up the body of Christ in love, which can happen without a single person being added to your role. In fact, it might mean losing people. Do you see that if we're faithful to the commands of Ephesians 4, we're speaking the truth in love, that might actually mean we lose somebody because they don't want to obey the commands of Christ. If faithfulness to the commands of Scripture exposes sin or demands sacrificial love or insists on a practice that is uncomfortable and that results in people leaving, that is actually church growth. That's our church growth strategy. Ask yourself how many of the largest churches in our country are actually healthy. And then think about the fact that we pray for Nate and Jenny Shane in Mozambique, and it's just dirt floor house churches all over that country. They're not growing because they're being persecuted by Muslims. And that is a healthy church. Numerically not strong. So what we need to do is make sure we have a proper understanding of what church growth means, okay? So in Ephesians chapter 4, we're gonna go through Ephesians 4 again. I said two verses. I'm not lying. I just wanted to not. Yeah, here we go. Ephesians chapter 4. It says in verse 1, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." So we're already talked about how that's a walk with love, the love of Christ, the sacrificial love of Christ, right? So in verse 2, "with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." So we're called to sacrificial humility, gentleness, patience, and that patience is repeated because bearing with one another in love is just another word for patience. Patience and patience. Patience on top of patience. We're called to those things in love. We're called to eagerness to maintain the unity of the Spirit and peace because we are united by the work of Christ and given gifts with which to love the body. This is made more clear in the following verses where it talks about the descendant. So the descent and ascent of the victorious Christ, right? We've talked about that recently. He died, he was buried, and he led a procession, essentially. This like king, he won a battle, and he's coming through with all the spoils of war on his way up to the throne. And on his way up to the throne, he is distributing the spoils of war, all the booty of the war, right? He's distributing it to his people. Why? Verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Church growth strategy right here. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You want to talk about church growth? So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is our strategy for church growth, and it might lose us some friends. This is the strategy for church growth, and it's summarized well in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. And so I have a couple of exhortations for you this morning as we consider walking, being imitators of God as beloved children, walking in love as Christ loved, and giving yourself as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And I want you to see the difference between the worldly strategy of growing a church and the church growth strategy that we're talking about this morning. I have two points of application. The first is I want to exhort you to pursue Christ-honoring church growth. I want you to pursue church growth. I really do. It's your responsibility. And it's not going to happen in our staff meetings where we scheme and plan and organize, you know, methods. It happens in you taking Ephesians 4 and eating it for breakfast every day. Let's look at it negatively and then positively. Let's look at it negatively. What does it not mean to pursue Christ-honoring church growth? Well, first of all, I just want to, again, reiterate that your goal should not be numerical growth. Your goal should not be numerical growth. If we grow in numbers, praise the Lord. If we don't grow in numbers, praise the Lord. It is not our goal. The goal, as we think about church growth, is when we talk about Ephesians chapter 4, that we are no longer children, tossed to and fro by every wind and doctrine, but that we are mature, that we're speaking to one another in love, that the body is growing up. So the goal should not be numerical growth. We also don't want to use unfaithful methods. So we cannot use unfaithful methods when we think about church growth. Now, I came in the other day, and you guys don't know how much of a visionary I am with, like, this building, but I was thinking, like, we could get a pretty gnarly zip line from, like, that back wall into the baptismal. Just like, you know, that'd be pretty, pretty sick. But our goal should not be to take on attractional or entertainment-focused methods. I was on Instagram last week, I think, on Instagram, and there was a church that it had this, it had to be like a $4 million studio set. And they had like a How to Train Your Dragon themed service. And they had like a dragon flying through the sanctuary. And it's there's things like that. And we look at that and we kind of scoff at that. But what are you tempted to? Like, let's realistically, because I'm tempted to think, like, if we could really just ramp up our social media page, that'd be pretty good, right? And it might be helpful. But if it takes away from the more important aspects of biblical church growth, that's a misuse of my time. If we're focused more on programs, camps, productions, events, then the faithful growth, we're using the wrong methods. We also need to stay away from involvement methodology. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. There was a way of thinking when I was coming through, especially Bible college, that essentially was like, bring unbelievers into the church and give them things to do so that they feel needed and appreciated, they'll stick around. So you had people who were not Christians, or whose character was not honoring of Christ, and they were doing all kinds of things in the church. If they feel needed and appreciated, they'll stick around. They don't need to feel needed. They need to feel their need. We also need to stay away from just love them methodology. This is very popular. We don't worry about sin. We don't worry about don't ever be confrontational in how you preach or how you disciple. Don't insist on change. Just love them. Just love them. But you're not telling about the freedom that is found in Christ, the freedom from sin, the freedom from the chains that they're bearing as they refuse to honor Christ with their life. You're not warning about the chains that they're wearing by living in their unrepentance. You're not warning about the eternal consequences that they're of not putting off their sin and honoring Christ. Let's do away with those methods. We don't need those methods to grow the church. Let's also stay away from the neglect of faithful methods out of fear that it's going to offend. So, like, focusing on Scripture. People get really bored when you start reading Leviticus. Talking about sin, talking about repentance, fencing the table, speaking the truth in love, talking about putting off the old man, if you read Ephesians 4, putting off the old man, putting on the new man in Christ, insisting on those things, being faithful to the commands of Scripture in the structure of the church, the polity, the way that we structure the church, the teaching, the whole counsel of Scripture. We don't get to look at the Bible and say, I like this part and that part. I don't like this part so much. We're going to stay away from that part. We look at the Bible and we say, this is God's very word, and it's all good for me, and I want to know it. to be faithful in how we worship. God actually gives pretty clear commands for how to worship, and that's really offensive to a lot of people. We think about the purity of the church. Think about church discipline. Things that are super offensive. Things that the world look at and say, look at you, bunch of hypocrites. You're so unloving. It's clearly commanded by Christ. So we want to look at this, and we want to pursue Christ-honoring church growth. When we pursue Christ-honoring church growth, it's being faithful to the commands of Scripture. Now let's think about this. The second thing that I want to exhort you to this morning is be ready to welcome those who are drawn to Christ's church. Be ready to welcome those who are drawn to Christ's church. Now, I want to make sure that you guys know that my goal this morning is not to scare people away. Like, my goal as a pastor is not to make our church inhospitable, or unwelcoming, or unloving, or scary, or inaccessible. I want to see more and more people come and join the church. So we had preschool graduation recently, and this room was like, we might have broke fire code. I'm not sure. There was so many people in here. And I was watching, and I was just like, man, it would be amazing if this many people would gather on the Lord's Day and to hear them sing and to hear them genuinely worship the Lord. It would be glorious. I want that. I want to grow the church numerically. I'm not opposed to numerical growth. I don't want to scare people away. I want people to come. I want them to hear the gospel. I want them to be saved. I want them all to sing. I want them to drown out the musicians. I want to need to buy new ACs because these are too small to handle all the hot air from people singing, right? Like, I want to grow that much. And I really like programs. I think programs are great. I'm not good at programs, but I think programs are really good. And so when we have people who are skilled at running a VBS, which, by the way, you should all sign up for, we have someone, like, we were doing those things. We have the Fall Festival. That's an outreach event. It went really well last year. Hundreds of people came through last year and saw the fellowship and hospitality that we as a church have. We had a youth night just 2 nights ago. There were 30-something kids here. It's incredible. Le Po'o workshop, the wreath making. These are programs that are non-essential that I'm really glad that we do. So let's try to get people to come. Invite people. Welcome people in. And I'm confident that we will have more people coming. We have more people coming now. And I think this is a sustainable growth, instead of an attractional growth. I'm going to use a fitness metaphor. I hope that's okay for everybody. If you have someone who's just diet and exercise, consistently enough protein, not too much sugar, not too much fat, a reasonable amount of carbs, workout 3 to 4 times a week, count their macros or whatever, I don't know. They're strong, they're working on their mobility, they're stretching. You look at them and they're wearing the same size shirt. They don't look like they could lift a ton of weight, but they're healthy. Yeah, their back's strong, knees are strong, shoulders are healthy, versus someone who's on steroids. You look at someone on steroids, it's like, that guy's jacked. You ever seen someone like who's obviously on steroids, they got veins popping out of their ears, right? Who's more healthy? Who's more healthy? It's CrossFit Joe, right? It's not the steroids guy. If we grew through methods that were not faithful, and we were a church filled with people who you thought of, and you could not answer questions like, do they believe the gospel? I don't know. Are they maturing in their faith? I don't know. Are they putting off sin? I don't know. Are they walking in righteousness? I don't know, but they run a mean VBS. What about their soul? What about your soul that they're responsible for as covenant members? Versus the sustainable, faithful, intentional Ephesians 4 style growth, where we are ensuring that no one is left walking like little children, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, but are being made more and more and more like Jesus, where every member of the body, when it's working properly, causes the body to grow in love. That kind of a body is the place where you can welcome unbelievers into to hear the true gospel, to experience real, genuine life change and freedom from sin. And that should not make you less evangelistic, but more evangelistic. Faithfulness grows the church numerically over time. When the Spirit has poured out in the book of Acts, and the church grew by thousands within a few minutes, what is it that Peter had said? What did he say? He said, you killed Jesus. Repent and believe, you bunch of sinners. And thousands of people were baptized and brought into the church in that day. He was just faithful. He wasn't following worldly methods. What is it that Jesus said would attract people in John chapter 13? He says, you got to host all the best outreach events. You have to have a $100,000 VBS budget. Super Bowl parties. Is that what he said? No, he said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. You mean just simply displaying a clear, Christ-like, sacrificial love for each other is going to draw people in? That's what Jesus said. That's Jesus' church growth strategy. This should inform how you do evangelism. You should share the gospel with your friends. You should. And you should also welcome people into your life and welcome people into this church so that they can experience the true faithfulness of the true body of Christ. I'm going to tell you a story. This is going to be short, super short. I'll try to keep it short. I'm going to tell you a story of someone that I baptized at WCC. This was a person who was not a believer. She was at CrossFit. And I didn't even like interact with her that much. I guess Melissa had interacted with her a little bit. We posted online. This was after COVID, where you did your testimony online. Do you guys remember that? You posted the testimony on Facebook. Well, Melissa just posted her testimony on Facebook, a video of her talking about how the Lord saved her. Well, this lady saw that testimony, and the Lord saved her. And she came, and she was like, hey, can I come to your church? I'm like, please come to my church. And then she got to the church, and we did everything wrong. We did everything wrong. It was like, I think I was leading music. Everything wrong. And then I think like we preached on Ephesians 5:22. This is a single mom having been left by her husband, and we're going to preach to her on submission to your husband. That's her first Sunday in church. We did everything wrong. And we baptized her because Jesus saves sinners. Because Jesus loves to save, and he uses the faithful means of his word and his Spirit and the love of his saints to save. Do not think that you are going to be able to attract people through methods and programs and productions. Be faithful to one another. Love one another. Be patient with one another. Speak the truth in love to one another. Insist that each other grows into maturity and Christ-likeness. And be ready when people see it and they recognize you as disciples of Christ because of your love for one another. Preach the gospel. Welcome them in. And let's grow at the rate that God intends us to grow faithfully. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for your church. We thank you that you are sufficient, that your timing is good, that the means and methods that you've given us are good. We pray, Father, that you would strengthen us to love them and to trust your word, to trust you and your Spirit. And we pray, Father, that you would grow our church, that you would grow us according to Ephesians 4, more and more into the image of Christ. And we pray, Father, that you would grow us numerically, that you would bring more and more people from Kahului Town and their surrounding areas to hear the gospel and to be changed by the power of your Spirit. We pray, Father, that you would do all this for your name's sake. Amen.